Well, God bless everybody in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. I want to say thanks, Bonnie. Thank you so much, buddy, for giving me this opportunity to share God's word. And happy birthday, Bonnie. You know, you had just shared something about Bob and Jeannie and Bob Cardin, and I'd like to just continue a little bit with what you had said. You know, we are all so blessed and thankful for the class, Getting to Know God Better by Bob Cardin, and the foundational keys and the principles that he shares with understanding God and his word. But you know, we're also so thankful for Bob and Jeannie hosting it at their home and all the wonderful believers that are involved behind the scenes. I want to say thanks to all you guys and everyone that's sitting through the class, whether this is, like I say, the first time you heard it or it's the 100th time. It's still so exciting to see how the word fits and it makes sense. Well, I thought Alan Jackson's song, When God Paints, was a pretty appropriate song for tonight's sharing. You know what, though? It's become one of my new favorite songs. It really touched my heart when I heard it, because God does paint a picture. He does paint in everything, especially in his word, and all the beauty that we see all around us every day. If we just take that time and we look, we know that there are so many distractions that keep us from recognizing God's beauty and his grace. But we know that through the active knowledge of God's word and what is actually going on, we can spend, you know, a lot of time thinking about that, but you know what? We can also spend a lot of time, quiet time with God, and we know that he listens to our concerns, our problems, and that he does answer all our prayers. What I'm going to teach tonight is probably simple for some of you guys to understand, but for others, like me, maybe it's not so much. You know, we know in every culture, in whatever society, whatever country, we know that people use figures of speech or idioms to emphasize or to paint a picture of what they're trying to say in words that you can understand. For instance, if I said to you, who let the cat out of the bag? What do I really mean? I'm revealing something. Somebody revealed something. He let that cat out of the bag. We know what they're talking about. We use them in society or in culture. Here's just a few examples. I just want to stress my point. Here's one of them for you. That must have cost you an arm and a leg. Well, we know it didn't really cost us an arm and a leg. What we're meaning is something was very expensive. How about a penny for your dots? It means I'm inquiring about something. You're barking up the wrong tree, buddy. You made a mistake. That's what that means. A picture is worth a thousand words. You're given an explanation. That was a piece of cake. Simplicity. It was pretty simple. We all use them, and we understand what they mean when we use these figures. Vicky just asked me. She said, how did that happen? I said, beats me. I meant, I don't know. We could go on and on and on, but what about other countries and, you know, their figures of speeches? You probably wouldn't understand, you know, them figures and their culture, obviously. I found some pretty good stuff, some pretty cool stuff on, like, today's Greek. I'm not talking about ancient Greek, but I'm talking about today's Greek. They might say, you ate my ears. That means you're too loud or you're talking too much. How about this one here? I don't know my blindness. It means to be clueless. Here's a real good one for you. If they said, I came out of my clothes. It means I was enraged. I was livid. I was hopping mad. You'd probably get this one right off the get-go. Over and they would say, it's raining chairs and legs. Obviously, that means it's raining cats and dogs. And, of course, what does that mean? It's raining pretty hard outside. It's all Greek to me anyway. It means I don't understand. So no wonder why certain verses of Scripture in the Word don't seem to make any sense. We all can, and we all do read around things that we don't really understand. Why? Well, we all know that the Bible, or the Word of God, it was written to the Eastern man under Eastern culture many, many years ago. Oh no, things change, time changes, culture changes, it evolves. But you know what? We know that God doesn't change, and we have that promise in his word in Malachi. It says, for I am the Lord, and I change not. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, recently I've been reading and I've been studying some work and books on Eastern culture viewed through the mind of an Eastern man named Bishop K.C. Pillar. Here's just a little background on him. He's a wonderful man of God, a convert from Hinduism to Christianity, and he states, and it makes so much sense, God gave his word in words easy to understand. He chose those words to communicate among his people when his word was originally given. Now, that makes sense. And he spoke to them in terms that they could understand, not only in their language, but also according to their customs and their manners, so that they could fulfill God's will. We know that the custom and the manners found in the Bible are that of the Eastern or the Oriental part of the world. Like I said, the Bishop K.C. Pillard, he's a convert to Christianity from Hinduism. He grew up in that kind of culture. His background and his academic training give him an unusual and an accurate understanding of the Eastern mind, which is the mind of the Bible. You know, although Christianity is considered a Western religion, we know that, it's important to recognize that the Bible itself was written and set in the Eastern part of the world in order for us to understand and rightly divide the word. We must look at it through the light of an Eastern window, or through the light of an Eastern mind. It's primarily called, you know, the Near East, the Middle East, the Orient. With what all this stuff going on TV today, we see going over in Jerusalem, over in Gaza, the Syria, Jordan, all them areas. People were in the Bible and the events described in the Bible recited. You know, Dr. Whirlwell, he expressed a great admiration for Bishop K.C. Pillard. He said, "I'll always be thankful and grateful for that man. There was so much in the Bible that I didn't know or understand, and I had no idea about the Eastern culture, but the bishop did. And when he explained culture, Oriental cultures and Eastern culture and Orientalism to me, it became simple." You know, an interesting thing about their relationship was that the bishop taught Dr. Eastern culture, and the doctor taught him renewed mind, which he later became one of his greatest exponents. Later, the bishop said, "I came over 10,000 miles from India to the U.S. to hear the truth from Dr. Whirlwell." We were just talking about this just a minute ago this year. Bishop K.C. Pillard was in the second PFAL class ran January 10th, 1954. What a great year. He was so thrilled by what he learned, and he wrote the doctor inviting him toward his native country and to bring spiritual enlightenment to the people of India. That letter, by the way, that he wrote to Dr. Whirlwell is in Bishop K.C. Pillard's book on The Renewed Mind. So, doctor, he went to India. He spent about 8 months, and he saw the people, or he saw the power of the Holy Spirit manifested greater than he had ever previously experienced it. Bishop K.C. Pillard worked closely with Dr. Whirlwell for the remainder of his life. Well, I guess as you could probably tell, I'm pretty stoked about the bishop's understanding and teaching of Eastern culture to help us understand the word from an Eastern point of view. So I would encourage anybody and anyone that's interested in greater detail about knowing this fascinating subject to read his work. He's got some books on, one is called A Light Through an Eastern Window, Eastern Customs of the Bible, Orientalism to the Bible, Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 2 is pretty cool. It goes over Proverbs chapters 1 through 16. He's also got The Renewing of the Mind. They're awesome books, easy to read and understand, and you'll see what I mean, how the word does fit like that hand in a glove. You know, even in our English language, yeah, our manners and our customs change. It seems like it's almost daily sometimes. Here's a good for instance for you. Say I wrote a note, let's say in the 80s. Let's go to the 50s. I say I did it in the 50s. I wrote on a note, I said, "My name is Wally, and I'm the bee's knees because I digs rock and roll, daddy-o." And say that I buried it in a time capsule or in a bottle. And somebody 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years from now, they finds it, they opens it up, and they think, okay, the person's name is Wally. It's probably a male or a female. And he says he has bee's knees. He digs rock and rolls, daddy-o. You see what I mean? You have to look at the language and the culture to understand. You know, the 50s wasn't really that long ago. Heck, look at how words change in our culture today, in a year. Sometimes it seems even daily. Heck, let's just go back to, say, the 30s or the 40s. If I said I was a gay, happy man, that would mean something a lot different than what it's meaning today. But, you know, in the East, a lot of their culture and their mannerisms, they're still the same today as they were thousands of years ago. Because their religion is so ingrained in their culture that so many of their ways are still the same today. The point that I'm trying to make is that understanding Orientalism and cultures and manners, that's so important in rightly dividing the word of God, as 2 Timothy tells us to do the study. Now, I ain't no expert on Eastern culture, but you know what? I can read. I can understand when it's explained by a man of God who lived and they grew up there. And you can see how that word of God fits like a hand in a glove. You know, I'd like to take you to Matthew 17 and in verse 24 to 27. This is pretty cool, something that I had never known, and I'm sure some of you folks, you probably already know it, but when it hit me, it was really cool. Let me read it to you. It says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And he was come into the house. Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of who do the kings of the earth take customs or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers? Peter said unto him, Of strangers. And Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free." Here we go. Now check this out. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the first fish that cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give it to them for me and thee." The question arises to us as to how much money could be found in a fish's mouth. Some attempt to explain it away by contending that Christ sent Peter to catch a fish, sell him in the market, and come back to the collector with the tribute. The Bible says no such thing. It plainly states that the money would be found in the mouth of the first fish that came up. I've also heard that Jesus put money in the mouth of the fish and then told Peter to go catch the fish. How ridiculous is that? If Jesus had the money in his possession, then surely he would not play hide-and-seek with his beloved apostle. He would simply have given it to Peter. This is a product of imagination and has no truth in it. Let me ask you something. Have you ever heard of a fish that carried money in its mouth? I don't think so. You would never find such a fish in the Western world. But there is one in the Eastern waters. It's called a musht, M-U-S-H-T. This fish is about 6 inches long. It's got a large head and a bag under its mouth. The musht picks up coins of gold, silver, jewelry, diamonds, and rubies, anything that sparkles in the water, and he keeps them in a bag. This particular fish is very tricky and difficult to hook. A man might fish for 25 years and never catch one. Or he might get one on his first trip. It all depends on the blessings of God. Some people have become wealthy by catching a musht. Other fishermen, you know, they've never even seen one. I know, now you're wondering, no doubt. How did coins, diamonds, and etc. get to be in that water? Once again, an understanding of the religious culture or the people of the Orient will solve that problem pretty easy. Eastern people pray by the hour, 5 times each day, and it is part of their training and practice that giving an offering is a part of their praying. Praying and offering go together. They are also taught from youths not to let the left hand know what the right hand does. In other words, the offering is not for the praise of men. Should the valuable be given to the priest or to any other official in a temple, they would probably most likely receive thanks for the offering. They don't want that because they have been taught that if you receive praise of men for what you do, then you already have received your reward in this world, and there'll be none in heaven. In order to ensure the secrecy of the gift, it is often thrown into the water. Any water will do, but mostly the offerings are thrown into the holy waters. It's been said that there's probably more wealth in the Ganges River in India than in any other one place in the East. This is because it is a holy river, and millions of people have thrown their gifts into it as they pray. This is how the musht got the money in its mouth. Now, maybe you've looked at this before in the past, but you know what? It clicked in my head when I read it, and I started to understand it through the mind of the Eastern man. It's an awesome story. It fits. It makes sense. I never knew about this kind of fish or the people in the East. You know, they threw money, gold, diamonds, silver, rubies into the water. By the Western thinking, or by our thinking, that's an impossibility. Where did you read that one? In the Inquirer at the grocery store? That's probably 1 in a trillion chance. Yeah, I know. I probably saw that on Indiana Jones. No. But it did happen, and it does begin to gel, and it makes sense. When you start to see it through the culture and the manners of the East, awesome, awesome stuff. Let's go to another one. Let's look at Proverbs. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. It says, get to it. A wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Now, a froward mouth is also means perverse. Let me tell you what I found out that means. It means having the effect
or the intent to be the opposite of what is expected. It's to say one thing, but deliberately mean another. It's having the trait of being prone to disobedience and lack of discipline.
Wow. Man, when I read that, that kind of blew my mind. But look at 13. It says, he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. He winketh with his eyes. Only naughty people, wicked people, wink with their eyes. It's been seen all over the world. You know about it. When you're talking with somebody and you wink at a friend who is standing nearby, you're telling your friend, I don't really mean what I'm saying to this guy. I'm putting him on. I'm lying to him. When you wink, your friend understands that you don't really mean what you're saying. Only wicked people do so. Why? Because they say one thing and they mean another. How about this one? He speaketh with his feet. That's a figure of speech, of course. Feet can't speak. They don't talk. As with the wink, when you're talking with somebody and scratching something with your toe, you draw a picture or you write something with your feet. That's for the information of your friend who's standing by. Now, remind you, this is many, many years ago that this was written. Here's a good one. He teaches with his fingers. In India, when you go to buy something from a shopkeeper, there's sometimes a go-between man who gets a commission from both the buyer and the seller. This man knows teaching with his finger. If the shopkeeper scratches his head or he scratches his nose with a certain finger, that means certain numbers. Only the shopkeeper and the go-between understand that's what teaching with the fingers means, because they actually do. Now, you could go on and you could read past 12 and 15, and it's all regarding the naughty person or the wicked men. When I read this, my mind went to images of Wall Street, the stock market, and all the chaos that I've seen going on there. You know, you watch it on TV and you see what's happening. They're doing all these deals with their hands and making deals. Look at some sports. They teach with their fingers and give signals and stuff, right? Now, I'm not suggesting or even saying that they're all evil. No, of course not. But ain't it pretty cool to see the word through the mind of an Eastern man begins to start to make sense, and it fits. Maybe like me, you wondered about some of these verses, when they are understood, you get excited. It's kind of like recharging your batteries, like Bonnie had taught about. So I hope that you can all get excited, and you can see that the Word of God comes alive, and it makes sense in accordance, you know, with time, culture, manners. And once again, I hope this is kind of whet your appetite a little bit, so to speak, on understanding Orientalisms and cultures and, you know, things of the East, and how understanding them can help us answer apparent contradictions, misunderstandings. You know, it's just so cool to see things through the mind of an Eastern man. The last thing I'd like to close with is a verse of Scripture that caught my attention many, many years ago. And I know this verse, y'all know this verse very well. And in Psalms 116:15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, once I found out that was a wrong usage of the word precious, it should be costly. You know, like a valuable jewel, it is precious, but it is also costly. It cost God something when one of his saints died. It kind of blew my mind when this was shown to me. So my encouragement tonight for everybody is to let the word get you excited, because it is. It opens up a whole new avenue of understanding when we see it through that picture that God has painted for us so wonderfully before us in his wonderful, wonderful matchless word. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this night. I thank you, Father. So have mercy in your kindness, and that you show us. You just show us everything, Father. I thank you for every believer tonight that's on the call, and for all your kids, Father, throughout the world. Father, I thank you for your loving arms to watch over them and comfort them, all those that are in harm's way. God, that you just keep them in the hollows of your hand. And thank you, Father, just for being our refuge and our safe place, and for your wonderful matchless word, God, how we can know you on that one-to-one relationship. And we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, is coming back. And that's just the temporary place that we're at now, God. This is not our final stop. I thank you, God, that you had given us your gift of Holy Spirit, and that we can sow the seeds of life to those that you've called. So, Father, once again, I want to thank you for all you do and that you continue to do for us and how you show us in the most wonderful ways how much you love us. I thank you, Father, and I'm going to give you all the praise tonight in the wonderful, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.